the whole of the visible and invisible creation, the whole of history, the past, the present, and the future, the whole of nature, all the riches of the saints multiplied by grace, all, absolutely all of this is at our service. It is an extension of ourselves, to be used for noble purposes. All the saints, all the angels belong to us. We can use the intellect of Saint Thomas, the arm of Saint Michael, the hearts of Joan of Arc and Catherine of Siena, and all those latent resources that we have only to touch to make them overflow. It is as if everything good, great and beautiful that is done from one end of the earth to the other, everything that holiness accomplishes, were our own doing. It is as if the heroism of the missionaries, the inspiration of the doctors, the generosity of the martyrs, the genius of the artists, the spirited prayer of the poor clares and the Carmelites, were all in ourselves. In fact, they are us. From the north to the south, from Alpha to Omega, from the east to the west, all things are one with us. We are clothed with all of this and we set all of this into motion. Play the game honestly and generously. Never begin your mental prayer without uniting yourself to the total Christ, to the multitude of believers in adoration before the Father. Always feel that you are shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters everywhere. And then pray with them, through them and for them. Very often you will be surprised to discover that you are rich and strong, although you had come to prayer overwhelmed with your weakness, your poverty, and your solitude. 60. The Organist's Little Daughter. One evening when I was having dinner with Morris and his family, he was indignant when he heard me allude to the cult of the saints. I asked him what he meant, and he explained. During a day of recollection with a few of his classmates, the preacher advised them to leave devotion to the saints to the old women. Morris was a neat fellow, 16 years old, quick as a whip, straight as an arrow, intelligent and aggressive. As I was leaving, he asked me to write down the answer I had given him, and he added, "I'll read your letter to my pals." A few days later, I sent him the letter I am now sending you. It was the start of a correspondence that made me discover in him an unexpected spiritual maturity. Our correspondence was brutally ended 6 months later, by Morris's accidental death. My dear Morris, you were very much surprised the other evening, when I admitted that I liked to pray to the saints. You wondered if you were talking with a survivor from the Dark Ages. I am not willing to lose your esteem, so I am defending myself. First of all, allow me to give you some advice. I hope that you will hold it as precious as the explorer holds his compass when he is traveling through the wilderness. When you hear anyone express an idea, or when an idea comes to your mind that appears to contradict a venerable, indisputable, and essential tradition of the Church, always begin by giving the benefit of the doubt to the tradition. Now, that applies to the present matter. The cult of the saints has been held in great honor by the Church for nearly 2,000 years. Almost every day, the liturgy celebrates one or another of these saints. Once a year, all the saints are honored together. And in the most solemn ceremonies, for example, the ordination of priests, the litany of the saints is sung, asking them to pray for us. How can anyone have told you that belief in the intercession of the saints had no biblical foundation? Peruse the Gospel, and you will see that very often miracles are granted in response to an intercession. The centurion intervenes with Christ for his sick servant, a mother importunes the Lord to cure her little daughter. Why would those whom the Lord has called to himself lose their power of intercession? Why would the woman who obtained her son's first miracle at Cana be less successful in obtaining her requests today? On his return from the Algerian War, where he had lived through several terrible weeks, I asked one of my friends, "Did you find help in prayer?" He answered, "Yes. Not in my own prayer, but in the prayers of my family. There were days when, in a state of physical and nervous exhaustion, shattered to the roots of my being, I was incapable of the slightest prayer. At such times, I remembered my father's last words to me on the platform of the station as I was leaving Lille: "If there are times when you cannot make yourself pray, remember that the prayers of all of us are with you, and simply say to God, 'Lord, I can't pray anymore, but listen to the family assembled this evening for their prayer in common.'" Morris, do you really find it hard to admit that this prayer for a son, a beloved brother, who was far away living through a kind of hell, was powerful before God? Pity anyone who does not have a family of whom he can think, "At least they are all praying for me." That is the most helpless solitude. But not a single Christian suffers this disgrace. The church is the family that prays for all the children of God. Not one is excluded from God's thoughts and solicitude. And when I speak of the church, I evoke both the church of heaven and the church of this earth. It is a great error to depend only on our own prayers, and to neglect the prayers of the family. Are you going to say, in your view, the church plays the role that rightly belongs to Christ? What need have I of any prayer except His? You are correct. Christ is the great intercessor. The Epistle to the Hebrews presents Him to us as living forever to make intercession for us, cf. Heb 7:25. And His intercession suffices. The Father listens only to His prayer. But that's the point. What is the prayer of the church if not the prayer of Jesus Christ? You believe Saint Paul when he declares, "The life I live now is not my own, Christ is living in me," Gal 2:20. Why would it be hard for you to think that it is Jesus Christ who prays in Paul, in Peter and in all my brothers and sisters, when they intercede on my behalf? A comparison is not a reason. Even so, I want to leave you with a mental picture. It is a memory from long ago. I was visiting one of our famous French cathedrals under the guidance of the cathedral's organist, who was accompanied by his little six-year-old daughter. After inviting me to admire the portals, the capitals and the stained glass windows, he led me toward the great organs of the cathedral. His daughter Myriel made a request of him, which he at first pretended not to hear. At last he gave in, and started the organ's motor. The child, sitting on the organist's seat with a serious look on her face, struck a chord. And all at once, the ancient stone saints, patriarchs, prophets, martyrs, virgins, came awake. The cathedral vibrated from its foundations to the tip of its slender spire. Now the delighted child had much more than her own small voice with which to pray to her God. She had at her disposal the immense choir of all the saints she had awakened, the powerful voice of the ancient cathedral, suddenly delivered from its silence. Morris, it's up to you. It's up to your faith to get all of God's children to start interceding for you, all the saints in heaven, whether famous or unknown, and all your brothers and sisters in the church, whether virtuous or sinful. This is the law of the communion of saints. Each one is at the service of all, and each one knows he can depend on all the others. St. John of the Cross expressed it very well. "Mine are the heavens, and mine is the earth, and mine are the peoples, the just are mine, and the sinners, too. The angels are mine, and the Mother of God is mine, and all things, even God Himself, is mine and for me, because Christ is mine and entirely for me." 61. Jacob's Ladder. My dear Frangui, I am happy to hear you say that you never pray in isolation, but that, from the beginning of your mental prayer, you join in spirit with your brothers and sisters all over the world. Indeed, a Christian is no longer a solitary person. By his baptism, the great Catholic that is universal, assembly is opened to him. When he prays, it must henceforth be in church, with church, and in the name of the world. But you must also unite with the heavenly Jerusalem, and not only with the earthly church. Come now, cross the threshold of the city of God, and enter. A festive assembly will welcome you, the assembly of the angels and saints who are forever celebrating the worship of the living God. In the book of Revelation, St. John gives a magnificent description of this heavenly liturgy. A throne was standing there in heaven, and on the throne was seated one whose appearance had a gem-like sparkle as of jasper and chameleon. Surrounding this throne were 24 other thrones upon which were seated 24 elders. They were clothed in white garments and had crowns of gold on their heads. The floor around the throne was like a sea of glass that was crystal clear. At the very center, around the throne itself, stood four living creatures covered with eyes front and back. Day and night, without pause, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He who was, and who is, and who is to come." Whenever these creatures give glory and honor and praise to the one seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They throw down their crowns before the throne and sing, "O Lord our God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things. By your will they came to be and were made." RV 4:11. But in the midst of this eternal praise, a new hymn rises up. It celebrates the incarnation, death, and victory of the Son of God, who came to reveal to men the infinite love of his Father. As my vision continued, I heard the voices of many angels who surrounded the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They were countless in number, thousands and tens of thousands, and they all cried out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise." Then I heard the voices of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Everything in the universe cried aloud, "To the one seated on the throne, and to the Lamb, be praise and honor, glory and might, forever and ever." The four living creatures answered, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. RV 5:11-14. And so Christ is at the center of this liturgy. How could the church fail to be present, too? Where does the faithful spouse remain, if not close to the bridegroom? This applies not only to the church triumphant, but to the pilgrim, laboring, fighting church, the church of this earth. Indeed, every preface of the Mass reminds us of it. "Through him the choirs of angels and all the powers of heaven praise and worship your glory." May our voices blend with theirs as we join in their unending hymn, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory." Be sure you understand this. The sanctus of the Mass is infinitely more than a distant echo of the heavenly feast. It means that the Christian people is joining the jubilant assembly, that the earthly liturgy is incorporated into the liturgy of the angels, that we sinners have the right to take part in the heavenly worship in honor of the holiness of God and of the glory of Christ the Victor. Do not imagine that I have strayed from our subject. I am aware that I am talking to you about mental prayer, and not about liturgical prayer. But the point is that mental prayer is also in very close contact with the world of the angels. An incident in the Bible makes this point very well. When night fell, Jacob fell asleep after placing a stone under his head. Actually, his was a mysterious sleep like that of Adam at the time of woman's creation, or like that of Abraham at the time of the covenant. It was a prayer sleep. Seven was sleeping, but my heart kept vigil. SG 5:2. During this sleep, Jacob saw a ladder, firmly planted on the earth, that reached up to the heavens. On this ladder, angels came and went, ascended and descended. Similarly, when the Christian prays, the angels are immediately alerted and irresistibly drawn toward him. They come to convoke him to their great liturgy, and they fraternally draw him into it.